Well, good morning. It's great to be together worshiping Jesus Christ and with the folks at our Steiner campus and also San Saba and those who are joining us via internet. We just look forward to our time. We've been worshiping Jesus. We're going to hear from his word and a lot of stuff going on this week. It's really good stuff. Tonight we're going to be praying together as a group. Pastor Russell and I are going to lead the congregation through prayer from Colossians chapter 1. I encourage all you guys to come. It's going to be a great night of prayer and connecting with Jesus. And then all kinds of stuff going on this week, so pray for it throughout the course of the week. And we're starting our PG series next week, talking about how to be PG in an R-rated world. So I don't know about you guys, but I missed the art appreciation class in college. And so I don't have a whole lot of appreciation for art. If you do have an appreciation for art, we have incredible artists here. And on the second floor, third floor, I guess it is, outside these doors in the balcony is a beautiful new art display. I encourage you guys to go check it out. But for me, I don't get a whole lot of nuance within art unless I have some insight into what the person who is making it meant by what they were making or what they were painting. And so one particular painting has always kind of struck me. Norwegian painter Edvard Munch painted a painting in the late 1890s or in 1890s, and listen to his words as he describes the experience that led to this painting. He says, quote, "I was walking down the road with two friends when the sun set. Suddenly, the sky turned as red as blood. I stopped and leaned against the fence, feeling unspeakably tired. Tongues of fire and blood stretched over the bluish-black fjord. My friends went on walking while I lagged behind, shivering in fear. Then I heard the enormous, infinite scream of nature." And here's what he painted. He goes on later to say this. He says, "For several years, I was almost mad. You know my picture, The Scream? I was stretched to the limit. Nature was screaming in my blood. And after that, I gave up hope of ever being able to love again." Here's a man who is experiencing life. And in the experience of life, he has this overwhelming sensation of meaninglessness, no love to be found in the world, as if nature itself was personified, screaming, meaningless. And he captured it in a painting. You say, "Well, I'm not too much into 19th century art." Well, how about 21st century music? John Mayer sings a song called "Something Missing." Listen to his words. He says, "I'm not alone. I wish I was. 'Cause then I'd know I was down because I couldn't find a friend right around to love me like they do right now. They do right now. Be one thing if I didn't have any friends, but I do." He goes on to say, "I'm dizzy from the shopping malls. I search for joy, but I bought it all. It doesn't help the hunger pains and a thirst I'd have to drown first to ever satiate. Something's missing and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing and I don't know what it is at all." He says, "I can't be sure that the state of mind is not of my own design. I wish there was an over-the-counter test for loneliness. For loneliness like this. Something's missing and I don't know how to fix it. Something's missing and I don't know what it is. No, I don't know what it is." And then as he ends the song, he goes through his checklist. Friends, check. Money, check. Well slept, check. Opposite sex, check. Guitar, check. Microphone, check. Messages waiting for me when I come home, check. And then he closes the song with this last line. "How come everything I think I need always comes with batteries? What do you think it means? What do you think it means?" When we come to chapter 6 of Ecclesiastes, Solomon is asking the same thing. Why is it that everything in life turns out to be less? Where's this frustration coming from? And so if you grab your Bible, turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 6. We're going to be looking at this passage today. Now, as we look at this passage, let me just warn you on the front end. This passage lies at the very center of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I believe that this is the last statement of Solomon's autobiography where he finally concludes that life is meaningless. In fact, I think as you read the passage, you're going to say when Solomon says, I saw a man or I thought about a man, he's really talking about himself. This is kind of his scream. Now, from chapter 7 to the end of the book, he's going to talk about how to live in this world. But here he is kind of wrapping up, saying, here's the finale. This is the finale on what I've been trying to say to everybody. This has been my life. It's interesting that the chapter actually begins in verse 1, I've seen another evil under the sun, and ends with, who can tell him what will happen under the sun? That phrase, under the sun, frames up the beginning and the end. In fact, in the Hebrew, it's the last word and the first word. What Solomon's trying to say is when we talk about human life or the human experience in the absence of God, here's the conclusion that I've come through for my whole life's work. And I got to tell you, it's pretty grim. Look at what he says in verse 1. He says, I've seen another evil under the sun, something terrible, something bad, something wrong. He says, and it weighs heavily on men. This is a burden for humanity. He says, God gives a man wealth, possessions, and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires, but God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. A man may have 100 children. That's why I think it's Solomon, who has 700 concubines and 300 wives. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he is. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. What is Solomon saying here? Solomon is saying is you can actually have everything in this world and still have no satisfaction. In other words, you can get everything your heart desires and never experience the desire of your heart. And what happens in a life where you have so much promise and so little product, so much hope and so little success when it comes to the human heart, satisfaction in the soul? Now, the reason why Solomon says that this is an evil or it's hardship or it's grievous is because he identifies the source of true satisfaction. In chapter 5, verse 19, look at what he says. He says, moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift from God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. What Solomon is saying is that God is the only source of true satisfaction and gladness of heart. So in the next passage in verse 6, chapter 6, he says, I've seen another evil under the sun, which is the opposite. It weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth and possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. So you can see Solomon sitting on his porch, looking out at the beautiful gardens that he had created and watching families frolic in those gardens and be enjoying his stuff. And Solomon is saying, I work so hard to make everybody else happy. I've given my life to make everything wonderful for all these people. My kingdom to create peace and stability here, and yet I have no peace in my heart. I have no satisfaction in me. That's a big deal. That's a big challenge. That's a big problem. He goes on to say that life without satisfaction is actually unbearable to live. Life without satisfaction is actually unbearable to live. And this contrast here actually kind of blows our mind. Look at what he says. He says, a man may have 100 children and live many years, verse 3, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive a proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. Whoa. What in the world? That's what I said. I told you, I warned you guys, this is kind of his scream, okay? His scream. What does he mean by this? Well, let me just kind of give you a little bit of the context of what's taking place here. Solomon's born in a king's family. He was David's son. Solomon ascends to the throne. God appears to Solomon and says, what do you want me to do for you as a gift? And when Solomon asks for wisdom, God praises him for that request and then promises him that he will give him wealth, prosperity, and be able to defeat his enemies, have peace. All of those things is a gift from God. Solomon's life is loaded with promise. It's like that feeling you had when you graduated from high school or graduated from college and you're thinking the future's bright. Like I can go a long way. Like it's going to be exciting from here on. Life is going to be great. There was an anticipation that Solomon was the golden boy and everything would work out for him. And from a human standpoint, materially, reputation-wise, wisdom-wise, the guy's an artist, a poet, writes songs, builds buildings, creates peace. People seek him out. He's got all the women in the world that he wants. And yet, he doesn't have any satisfaction. He just feels terrible about that. He says, in the same way that a child, when conceived, you know, when you go buy that little kit and you come back and you find out the plus signs there, you know, like you're going to have a baby. After the initial shock, there's all this anticipation. This child is going to come into the world and they're going to have a wonderful life and we're going to love this child. And the great moment, some of you guys have experienced when you find out the child doesn't have a heartbeat and the tragedy of that. You say, well, Solomon, what do you mean by this? Well, let's look at what he says. In verse 3, he says, I say, a stillborn child is better off than he. And here's how he describes it. He says, it comes without meaning. In other words, a child that doesn't survive and come to full term. He says, it comes without meaning. The word meaning there is it has no purpose. It really doesn't accomplish anything. High hopes, but it doesn't accomplish anything. He says, and it departs, it departs in darkness. So it comes without meaning. It departs in darkness. The idea is that it dies before it ever sees the light of day. So it never experiences life. Never experiences life. And he says, finally, its name, in darkness, its name is shrouded. Now, it wasn't the practice of the ancient Hebrews to give a name to a stillborn child. They didn't give a name to a stillborn child. The reason why they didn't do that, first of all, they felt like it was more merciful for the parents not to actually have a name to remember. But bigger than that was the whole issue that in Hebrew culture, names referred to the life expectancy or the life hope for that child. In other words, the name was about living. So in American culture, you know, we pick names on the basis of, you know, our ancestors, grandpa, grandfather. Some of us name kids after ourselves. We do that. Or we look at the top 10 list and some of us say, well, we want to make sure that our kid gets named something that everybody else is named. Or some of us say, I don't want my kid to be named anything that other people are named. And so we kind of think of names in most of the time in light of us, in light of who we are. But in the Hebrew culture, they named kids in light of what their life expectancy was. And so when Joseph named his son Benjamin, Ben-Ayamin, which in Hebrew means the son of my right hand, when his mother died in childbirth, he looked at the son and said, this is the son that's going to be my companion at my side, my strength in my old age. And so he named him Benjamin to kind of give a projection to the meaning of his life. When Hannah had a son, she named him Samuel, which refers to God who hears, or Elohim, who hears me. And what she was saying is I prayed that God would hear me and give me a son, and I'm going to name my son God Hears because my son is going to be someone who listens and talks to God. And so they didn't give a name to this child because there was not going to be a life. In other words, there would not be any impact in the world because of this child. And what Solomon is saying is that's me. That's actually all of us. He comes without meaning. What's Solomon saying? He said, my life is meaningless, meaningless, meaningless. Ultimately, it has no meaning. He says, it has no real experience of life. It departs in darkness. Solomon is saying, when it comes to my life, I've lived, but it's been a life of frustration, unsatisfied appetites, a life of frustration. The child has no name or no impact on the world. Solomon is saying, listen, when I die, what's going to happen to me after I'm gone is I'm not going to have made any impact on the world. In fact, notice he lets us in on this a little bit. He says in verse 3, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not have a proper burial, you might say to yourself, well, wait a minute, he's a king. He's going to have a proper burial, right? You think? What's everybody thinking? While the procession is carrying his carcass to entomb him, what's everybody thinking? Are they thinking about him? They're thinking, who's the next king? When Solomon became the king, some of his brothers died. Proper burial here refers to the idea that people really care. It's interesting, when the king dies, lots and lots of his kids are thinking to themselves, man, I sure wish the old coot would have gone faster so I could have my day in the sun, get the inheritance money. This morning, I was going through my ritual, which is typically I pull up USA Today on my phone and kind of flip through the headlines in it, and there's a headline in there in USA Today about a book that a Canadian guy wrote, and the book is all about how rich people have terrible relationships with their kids. And he's done this major study of rich families, and rich families have the worst adult relationships with their children. Which seems so counterintuitive, because we think the opposite. Hey, if I have enough and I can just lavish it on my kids, then we're going to have a great relationship. And what's intuitive to us, what we think makes sense, actually works the opposite. It works the opposite. So here's what Solomon is saying. Solomon is saying about himself and about a stillborn baby, he's saying this. He's saying, listen, it's better to be stillborn at birth than to be stillborn in life. It's better to be stillborn at birth than to be stillborn in life. And look how he says it. He says in verse 5, though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest. It has more rest than does that man. Even if he lives 1,000 years twice over, but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place? So we're going to all end up in the same place. The difference is that child never knows the frustration that I am feeling, thinking that life is going to hold all of this promise, only to find out that it's meaningless, it's short-lived, and it doesn't accomplish very much. That's what Solomon is wrestling with. Now, Solomon is not the only one who has wrestled with this. Throughout history, philosophers, artists, famous people, and ordinary people have wrestled with, why is it that I can have so much and feel so empty? Why is it that I can work so hard and feel like I'm not really getting any place? Why is it that I have this nagging suspicion that after I'm gone, nobody will remember me, just like I don't remember the people 3 generations back? And what is the meaning of life? Another famous artist, Vincent van Gogh, the Dutch painter, was one of those depressed guys that I think he was the original cutter. And so in the midst of a depression one time, he took a razor and sliced off the bottom of his left ear. And then, you know, as artists do, whatever you're going through, you got to show people what it is. So he actually painted a self-portrait with his bandages. So painted himself, here's what I look like with my bandages. 2 years later, he succeeded in committing suicide. And he was the poster child for the troubled, starving artist that sold one painting in his life. And yet today, people view him as a brilliant artist, and his paintings sell for millions and millions of dollars. Isn't that just like life? His greatness was never experienced by him. He never felt it. He never saw it. He never got it. and he ended his life in suicide. This week, I spent time with two couples who have both, in this calendar year, had teenagers who took their own lives. And just to sit with those folks and see the bewilderness come over their faces, just an unbelievable amount of pain. And I thought that it would be important in the middle of this message where Solomon is basically really raising the question, like, why would you even want to live, to address the topic of suicide. So let me just spend a few minutes talking about that because I think it's an important question. There have been a number of people that have come to Solomon's place right here and concluded there's no reason to live, and so they took their life. Why do people commit suicide? Well, there's all kinds of individual nuances, but it typically comes down to one of two things. First of all, a lot of people commit suicide to stop the pain. Their anxiety and depression and hopelessness with life is pouring in on them at such a rapid pace that at some point in time they feel like, I can't find a way to get rid of this pain. I can't find a way to get rid of this depression. I would be better off dead than living this way. And at some point in time, that depression and those thoughts begin to make sense to them, and they act upon it. The second general reason why people commit suicide is because they're trying to set something right. In other words, there's an anger, and they feel in their hearts that something's wrong. And maybe someone's hurt them, and they see this as an ultimate statement of getting even. Or they see some kind of injustice, and somehow in their mind, they begin to think, well, somehow if I make a statement or if I do something really, really dramatic, that'll just show everybody. Everybody will get it. And so in both cases, there's a sense within them that they're doing something positive, making a statement, or they're doing something positive by stopping the pain. That's not true, but that's kind of where people get to in their own thinking. And I think frequently it's kind of a combination of all of that. And you really can't ever get into the head of somebody and ever completely diagnose it. So what happens to a person who commits suicide? Well, I want to let you guys know that suicide actually is a sin. It's actually a sin which is a violation of one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit murder. Because suicide is self-murder. You're murdering yourself. It's a violation of a basic command of God. See, here's one of the things that we forget about. The Creator owns His creation. The one who gives us breath is the one who actually owns our lives. And to commit suicide is to say to God, I'm taking the rest of my life that really belongs to you. I'm taking that out of the picture. And so suicide is a sin. Now, because suicide is a sin, some have come to the conclusion that it is actually a sin that sends people to hell. And they believe that. They think in their mind, since the last thing a person did on the planet was sin against God, then what that does is then that's the last act. They're lost. They're separated from God. And the Bible's very clear that that is not true. The Bible's very clear. Suicide is a sin. But it's not a sin that is unforgivable. In fact, for those people who have a relationship with Jesus Christ, He paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future. He's got all of our sins covered. And so there's no condemnation. Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Nothing can separate us. So here's my message to you. Here's what I want to challenge you with. If you have ever had thoughts in your mind that it would be better if I wasn't here, it would be better if I ended my life, if you've ever had those thoughts rolling through your head, let me just say to you, those thoughts are coming from Satan himself. They're coming from the devil. Now, they may feel like they're coming from your emotions, and your emotions are real. But those are coming from the devil because Scripture makes it very clear that God is about life. Satan is about death. The way he could defeat you would be to take you to a point where you end your life, and then he's defeated you. That's what he wants to do. In fact, Jesus talked about this in John 10:10. I'll put it up here so you can see the words clearly. Jesus says, the thief comes to steal and kill and destroy. That's what Satan does. He wants to rob your life. He wants to kill you. He wants to destroy you. And then he will sit back and laugh at his success. Those thoughts, those feelings that pass through your head, he is the author of those things. And here's what Jesus said. Jesus said, I have come that they might have life and have it to the full. That's what Jesus comes to bring you. And so if you find yourself in a situation where you feel like it would be better if it was over for you, and there are any thoughts in your mind about harming your life, I would encourage you, recognize those for what they are. They're lies from the enemy who wants to kill and destroy you. Jesus wants to give you life, and I would say to you, in many cases when you're depressed, it's hard to defeat Satan on your own and to keep those thoughts to yourself, and you don't involve other people to help you. Step forward. Share with your family and friends. Let them know what you're struggling with. Come and meet with one of our counselors. Let us know how we can help you so we can walk through that together with you so those voices of Satan become less and less and less believable to you. Do not allow Satan to steal God's life that he's placed within you. Don't let it happen. Solomon is not advocating suicide. Solomon is reminding us that the search for meaning will never be found under the sun. Now, we'll come back to that at the end of the message, but as we go forward, let me just say, Solomon is basically saying that life without satisfaction is broken. We live in a broken world. We live in a broken world. And he starts giving us these proverbs so that we can kind of get our mind around that. The first proverb in verse 7, he says, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What's he talking about? He's talking about this hungry heart. He says, we work our effort to feed our mouth, thinking that this will satiate us, it will satisfy us. But he says, the appetite, that word in the Hebrew is the word for our soul. He says, the soul is never satisfied. We keep thinking it will be, but it never will be. How many of you guys have had one of these? A Happy Meal. Anybody here? Nobody wants to admit it? How many of you finished a Happy Meal somewhere along the way? Isn't that a brilliant idea to name this a Happy Meal? How long does the happiness last? How long does the happiness last? The happiness lasts about as long as the toy, right? Because in the Ice Age pack, I got the sloth. But what I really wanted was Manny the woolly mammoth or Diego the saber-toothed cat. And I got 6 of these already. And my brother got the woolly mammoth, and he won't give it to me. He won't trade with me. So the happiness lasts about long enough to get the toy out of the package, right? And so we've gotten older, but we haven't gotten any wiser. Because all that's changed is that our Happy Meals come with a higher price tag. They just come with a higher price tag. We think, yeah, that will make me happy. Everybody's got a hungry heart, right? He goes on to say in verse 8, he says, what advantage has the wise man over the fool? What does a poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? He says, listen, wisdom can only go so far. It's not going to change the world. It's not going to change your circumstances. It's helpful, but it's not that helpful. So there's a limitation of wisdom. And then he says in verse 9, better what the eyes see than the roving of the appetite. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Better what the eyes see. This is his version of the Poor Richard Almanac proverb. A bird in the hand is better than two in the bush. In other words, better what the eyes see, what you have, than the roving of the appetite. Here's all the stuff I don't have out there. Think about the have versus the want. And so you're sitting in the dump that you live in, this beat up, nasty apartment that used to be something you looked forward to getting into. And you're looking at all those other houses. You're driving through the neighborhood looking at all what you could have. This place is terrible. You're driving in your old junker like it's 2 years old. You know, get the lease, those lease advertisements. You get to own the new half of the car. And I've got the old half. I got this 2-year-old or 3-year-old car. It's terrible. I want one of those. And they just keep driving by out there. It's better what you got than what you want. Why is it that we can't do that? Why is it that we can't do that? Why do we keep coming back to the roving of the appetite? What Solomon says here is that we can't change or beat the system. We can't change or beat the system. Some of us think, well, Solomon, just because you miscarried at life, I'm going to succeed. I'm going to go after this stuff and I'm going to succeed. Notice what he says. He says several things here. He says, first of all, what exists has already been named. In other words, matter out there, nature, has already been named. It's already fixed. You can't change nature. He says, and what man is has been known. In other words, you can't change the nature of humanity. This is who we are, this roving appetite. He goes on to say, no one can contend with one who is stronger than he. Reminiscent of Job, he's talking about God. You're not going to be able to beat God and change the system. And then he says, this is my favorite one, the more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? He's saying words don't change anything. From the first university all the way back in Alexandria, Egypt, all the way until today, how many lectures, how many words, how many philosophers, how many books have been written, how many conversations have been had? They may make us feel good, but they don't change anything. Solomon's struggle is our struggle today. Talk, 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 talk is not going to change things. And so Solomon concludes with these two probing questions that lead us to truth. He says in verse 12, he says, for who knows what is good for a man during the few and meaningless days he passes through life like a shadow? What's he saying? He's saying, who can tell us the good life? Who can tell us how to live in a world that's frustrating? Who can give us meaning in life? Who's the one? Second question, he says, who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he's gone? In other words, who can tell us how to make life count? How to live in such a way that it actually does something for the world, has meaning? Now, it's interesting. He's not asking a what question. He's asking a who question. Who is the one that can give answer to these things? What he's telling us is there's nobody under the sun that can answer these questions. But here's the good news. The good news is there is someone above the sun that has the answer to all of this, that can tell us how to live, that can tell us how to live in a way that our life has impact, that can tell us how to be satisfied, how to enjoy life, that can tell us how to live in a meaningful way on this planet. But it's got to be someone who's outside the system who brings truth to us, because inside the system, we're stuck. In other words, what Solomon has done is he's kicked every prop out from under all of our thoughts so that we would land face down on the ground in humility and say, God, help us. What Solomon is saying is the restless heart will never find rest, will never find rest until it finds it in the source of rest, which is God himself. It's God himself. You're never going to get there unless you have God. Now, I want us to move to a time of communion, so I'm going to ask the people who are serving the communion to make their way out and get the communion. as they do, there's some things I want to keep talking to you about, so don't let them distract you, okay? Don't let them distract you. Here's the bottom line. The world is broken. And the reason the world is broken is because God created us with the capacity to simply enjoy the stuff that's here, but never to worship it, never to believe that we would derive from it that which would give us life. God always intended for us to be connected to Him, that our life and our meaning and our value would come from not the creation stuff or the creation experience, but from the Creator Himself. In other words, your soul is way too big for the successes of your life. Your soul is so much bigger than that. And it craves something more than that. It craves a relationship with the Creator. But because of Adam's sin, and because of our participation in sin, our relationship with God has been broken. It's been severed. There's distance that's been put there. And so what God did, because we couldn't repair what we had already done, what God did was God sent His Son, who came to earth, walked among us, showed us what the Father is like, what love is like, what relationship is like, what truth is like, what life is like. He showed us that, and then He put Himself in our place, and He died as a substitute to take the punishment for our sins, the penalty for our sins, so that we could now be reunited, reconnected, reconciled to God. And that came through Christ Jesus. So it's only will you ever find true meaning and satisfaction is by reconnecting with God through Jesus Christ and having divine truth and divine life poured into you. Here's what Jesus said. Jesus said in John chapter 17, verse 3, just before the cross, He said, "Now this is eternal life. I'll put it up here so you can see it. Now this is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." This is life, here and forever, that you might know God and Jesus Christ. It is to that God we come to receive communion. As the servers make their way to the front, they're going to begin to serve, and they'll serve the person on the end of the aisle, and as they're serving the person on the end of the aisle, they'll say to that person, "Christ died for you." I encourage you to take the communion, hold it, and we'll take it all together in just a few minutes. If you will then serve the person next to you, and if you feel comfortable, just say to them, "Christ died for you." And once we've all received the elements, then we'll focus back and take the communion together.